The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
If you have a copy of God's Word with you, a Bible, I want to invite you to find your place in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, this morning we're looking at three verses, Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And it just so happens here on the weekend in which we celebrate Independence Day, that we're dealing with a passage in which Paul talked about the believer's freedom and liberty in Christ. So with that in mind, and on this occasion, I want to speak on the subject of free indeed. Jesus talked about the spiritual freedom we enjoy in him by saying, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. In Colossians 1, 21 through 23, Paul described the freedom his readers experienced in the person and work of Jesus. There's a sort of political or governmental freedom we deserve, that we enjoy as Americans, but there's a spiritual freedom in Christ that's so important as well. We've been preaching verse by verse through this book of the Bible, and we've already considered a lot about Christ in verses 15 through 20. Paul reminded his readers of the person and work of Jesus. Colossians 1, 15 through 20 contains perhaps one of the greatest descriptions of Christ in all of the Bible. It's a passage with which you should be familiar. Read it regularly. Think upon it. It stands with Philippians 2, 5 through 10 is a great passage that speaks of the person and work of Jesus. Now, these two things are important. To know Christ, to walk with Christ, you have to understand who Jesus is and what he's done. The person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. These two things are central to our Christian faith. The person of Jesus, the work of Jesus. The person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. To really know Christian salvation and to really walk with the Lord and to enjoy the Lord, you have to understand these things. The person of Jesus, the work of Jesus. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. If you perhaps met me for the first time, and you found out I was married, and you asked me about my wife and said, well, tell me about Laura. What is she like? What does she do? If I couldn't give you much of a response, you would doubt whether or not I had a good relationship with her. And so it is with Christ. To really know Christ, you have to know who he is, his identity. But you also have to know who Christ is. What he does, what he has done. And so this is Paul's aim in Colossians 1, 21 through 23, to remind his readers of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. You'll notice he said much about this in verses 15 through 20, but then in verse 21, look in your Bible, he gets real personal. He says, and you. So he's been doctrinal, explaining important truth and information about Jesus. Now he gets personal, practical. He wants his readers to know that who Christ is and what Christ has done has real world implications for us, our souls, our lives. He wants his readers, Paul wanted his readers to be aware of the freedom available in Christ, the nature of Christ, the work of Christ. And here we are 2,000 years later reading this letter on the Lord's Day. And it's not just a letter, this is Holy Spirit-inspired scripture given for us and the good of our souls. And we have a reminder this morning that we need to be aware of the freedom that's available in Christ, the freedom we enjoy in Christ. Without a good awareness of this freedom, we'll perhaps be stuck in indwelling sin. We'll be cut off from the joy, strength, and peace that's found in Jesus, who he is and what he's done. We need to be aware of our spiritual freedom. I remember several years ago traveling to Latvia. In Eastern Europe, it's one of the Baltic states, along with Lithuania and along with Estonia. Previously a part of the Soviet Union, and what's interesting about countries like Latvia, I've been there, also been to Moldova and Southeastern Europe, that there's guys who will be around my age or even a little bit older who remember what it was like to be underneath a communist regime. In fact, there's some who would be just a little bit older than me. They served in armies around the downfall of the Soviet Union. I can remember in Latvia visiting what is known as the Freedom Monument. We have a picture on the screen, and it's in an open square in Riga, Latvia, in the capital. And I remember standing there with two pastor friends who were native Latvians, and I remember them telling me about the day at this monument when the Russians finally left Latvia and left Riga. And one who was a little bit older than me, who had served in the military, he had tears in his eyes as he recounted how he and countless others gathered and sang songs and chanted as the Russians left and as they finally enjoyed their freedom. Later over a meal, one of them told me, he said, you know, we watch American news and we watch TV, and here's one thing we don't get about Americans. From what we see in the news and from what we see on TV, it seems like Americans take their freedom for granted. Do they not know how valuable freedom is? That helped my perspective and my appreciation of this country. Indeed, we can overlook and underestimate the value of political freedoms and governmental freedoms, but something is true in the spiritual arena as well. People who name the name of Christ, people who have their names on church rolls, yet live without an abiding awareness of all the freedom that they have in Christ, the God-man. And this was Paul's concern as he wrote to the Colossians. He knew there was cheap teaching in the church that was distracting people away from the simplicity of Christ. Some were making a big deal about religious customs and traditions. Others were fixated with emotions and ecstatic experiences. Others were actually given over to what's known as mysticism. They prayed to unseen spirits and angelic beings. And Paul called the church back to square one, the foundation of Christ. Remember the freedom you have in Jesus. And the more things change, the more they stay the same. We may not be first century church at Colossae, but here at 21st century church in Cartersville, we're tempted like the Colossians of old to look to cheap spiritual substitutes, to forget of the freedom we have in Christ. We're perhaps tempted to get caught up in a cultural or traditional religion, an emotional religion, or a mystical religion. The Word of God calls us to stay centered and grounded on Jesus and to stay aware of who He is and what He's done. This is the source of our freedom. And this morning, we ask the question, what do we need to know about the freedom we have in Christ? What did Paul want his readers to know? Well, let's note by way of outline three truths about our freedom in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Number one, Paul speaks about what I would call our pre-freedom condition. Our pre-freedom condition. You know, study American history, you learn that prior to the Revolutionary War, there were conditions in the colonies. There were conditions in the colonies that provoked people within the colonies to fight for their freedom. Namely, perhaps chief was this idea of burdensome taxation without appropriate representation or input. And so there was a revolution to secure freedom. Now know this, to be in Christ involves a revolution in your standing before the Lord. Prior to your experience of Christian conversion, you were of a most destitute and dire state. And Paul spoke of this in verse 21. He said, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Paul here describes our default condition apart from Christ. This is what we were like before the new birth. This is what we were like before we met Jesus. This was our pre-freedom condition. This was the reason Christ had to be something and do something on our behalf. Notice three terms or three phrases, ideas that Paul uses to speak of our pre-Christ life. First, he uses the word alienated. This is an accurate picture of the way sin impacts the human condition. Plato liked to use, the Greek philosopher Plato, liked to use the Greek word here that Paul used. He liked to use it to speak of estrangement between two parties. Estrangement. The relationship is strained or even severed. For Plato, this could have been estrangement between a husband and wife, estrangement between business colleagues, estrangement between government officials, estrangement between friends, a state of enemy status. Now, this is a picture in Scripture of our condition before salvation. Adam and Eve, the first man and woman who ever lived, enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Lord, but they rebelled against God's laws for humankind. And the moment they rebelled against God's laws, they experienced spiritual death in their souls. And with that spiritual death, they experienced alienation, separation from God, between God, with God, but also separation and alienation from others. See, sin impacts the entire man or woman. Sin messes everything up. Sin alienates you from a close relationship with God, but it also impacts your relationship with others. Paul spoke of this alienation in Ephesians 4:18. He spoke of us in our pre-Christ condition being darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us due to the hardness of our hearts. This is what humanity is like apart from Christ, cut off from Creator God and strained in relationships with other people. But he also spoke of his readers as previously being hostile in mind. Now, take note of his mention of mind. This word's important. It refers to the immaterial part of our human constitution. The word mind is a synonym for that part of our nature that is different from our physical nature. That part of our nature that makes us different than the animal kingdom. That part of our nature that relates to God. Elsewhere in Scripture, this thing called the mind, synonym, is used to speak of our soul, our heart, our spirit. It refers to that inward part of our constitution. So Paul speaks of us. Without Christ, we are hostile in our souls. We are hostile in our spirits towards God. Why does he say this? Paul wanted his readers to know sin isn't just a little thing. It's not just incy-wincy sin, kind of a big deal, but we'll work it all out. No, sin has radically messed up the entirety of your human nature. It's not just that you're alienated from God. It's not just that you do evil things, but your entire soul and human constitution is stained, hostile towards the Lord. This is what Paul taught in Romans 5:10 when he said, we were previously enemies, but we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. So sin isn't just a small thing. Nowadays, there's a word used to speak of a particular type of relationship. It's kind of a modern word. It speaks of a special type of relationship you have with someone wherein you're a friend, but you kind of don't get along. You're a friend, but you seem to kind of do battle every once in a while. This type of relationship, this type of friend is often called a frenemy. This is actually a word in the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, 2009, added as a word, a frenemy. Now, know this, when it comes to your relationship to God, there's no way of sugarcoating it. There's no way of making it look better than it is. It's not frenemy status before you meet Christ. It is hostile status, alienated from the Lord. But then Paul uses a third descriptor. Look in your Bible. He says also doing evil deeds. While the terms alienate and hostile speak of our status or standing before the Lord, evil deeds speaks of our lifestyle before the Lord. So alienate and hostile speaks of this static standing. This is who you are before God. But evil deeds speaks of the dynamic outcome, how you live and what you do as a result of who you are. So here we have a reminder of what sin's really like. It plagues the entire human condition, alienated from God, hostile into human soul, and the end result, the overflow of all of that status is one does evil deeds. Since the day Patrick Latham has been alive, he has done evil deeds. Psalm 51:6, in sin did my mother conceive me. And I was born in a state of separation and alienation from God. And I continually engaged in sin. And this is as a result of being under the first Adam, Adam. Sinful status and a dynamic lifestyle of sin. Jesus himself spoke about these realities in Matthew 12:35. He said, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. This is our pre-freedom condition. Seems pretty negative, right? Paul was pretty gloom and doom. Don't you have anything else more positive to say, Paul? Alienated, hostile, evil deeds. Why does Paul speak in such frank terms? He knew that his readers would never look to Christ if they didn't understand how marred and messed up they were because of sin. Paul knew that there were people in this church that actually thought a little bit of man-made self-help religion would help them out. Paul knew that some were looking to the mystical realm of spirit beings and angels. He wanted them to know that'll never help you. Paul knew that some were looking to all the new philosophies of the world, and he wanted his readers to see sin in stark terms because he knew his readers would never look to the only fount that will cleanse of sin, Christ, unless they understood the desperate, dire nature of sin. So we see our pre-freedom condition. But secondly, we move to talk about the work that secured our freedom. And this is based on Paul's words in verse 22. He says, he, speaking of Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach for him. So notice what the apostle did. He used three really strong terms, three dark and depressing terms, three awful descriptors of his readers before they met Christ. But he mirrors all three of those descriptors with three new descriptors. So yes, you were alienated, but now you're holy. Yes, you are hostile in your mind, but now because of who Jesus is and what he has done, you're blameless. Yes, in your pre-Christ life, you continually did evil deeds, but now you're above reproach before the Lord. How is this so? It's all because of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. The first word in the English Standard Version is he. Bible commentators will note that from verse 15 to 22, you hear of Jesus, he and him a lot. Paul's wanting to make sure his readers get the source of vital religion. Paul wants to make sure that his readers see the true source of hope, healing, and help. He, him, Jesus Christ. It's Christ who deals with our sins. It's Jesus by which we're made right with God. It's the God-man who gives life, hope, joy, peace, and forgiveness. Notice Paul speaks of the God-man Jesus doing a work of reconciliation. He says, he has now reconciled. This is a legal word that spoke of one's standing before a judge, standing before an offended party. This is the defendant being made right and restored to accusers. Paul uses this legal word to say this is what happens at Christian salvation. It's not you inching closer to God, Colossians, by praying to angels or engaging in religious ceremonies. No, there is conversion. There is a new birth. There's a great reconciliation. There's a great legal change to your spiritual status before God. It's what Jesus called being born again, John 3:3. But notice there was a definite object required for this reconciliation. God didn't just say, okay, I'm gonna choose to forgive and forget if you'll just believe in me. God didn't say, well, I'm just gonna overlook your sin or wink at it. No, there had to be a definite object to provide this reconciliation. What was it? The body of flesh. The body of flesh. Now, this is important for a couple of reasons. One, the false teachers in Colossae were influenced by what we now know as Gnostic philosophy. Look it up on Wikipedia, read about it. There's a lot to say about Gnosticism. It was really popular throughout the first century Greco-Roman world, Greek and Roman-dominated world. One thing Gnosticism taught was this: human flesh, your body, is innately evil. Flesh is bad, spirit is good. As a result, the Gnostic heresy said Jesus didn't have a real body. Paul said, on the contrary, he did. And on the contrary, this body of flesh was absolutely essential to the work of salvation. You see, because a real human body at the beginning of time committed original sin, and since then, every human body that's ever lived has committed sin. As a result, human bodies deserve to be separated from God forever. So for human bodies to be saved, a perfect human body had to be offered as a sacrifice. And this is who Jesus was, the perfect God-man, a real tangible physical body, real feet that wore sandals and walked on planet Earth, a real tongue that tasted food, a real eyes that saw the beauty of God's creation, but also saw the helplessness of the human state, real hands that were nailed to a cross, real vocal cords that said, "I thirst, and it is finished." And why was such a real, tangible, physical body required? Because our real, physical, tangible bodies are marked and marred by sin. The good news is that Jesus' body wasn't marked by sin because he was the God-man, totally God, totally man, 100% God, 100% man. And this is the source and the means of our salvation and hope and life. Jesus, living, dying, being raised, and interceding for us. Paul spoke about this in Romans 8:3, said, "God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Our fleshly bodies are now seen as righteous before the Lord because Jesus' righteous fleshly body was offered on behalf of us. So Paul wanted his readers to have their minds and heart stayed upon the work that secured our freedom. He knew they were looking to empty religion, mystical experiences, their emotions, the supposed knowledge of the age. And he wanted them to know, here's real forgiveness. Here's real peace. Here's real life. Christ and Christ alone. A few years ago, I was in France, and I preached in a village named Vitry, France, and some of the surrounding villages. A French pastor told me, he said, "I want to take you to the American cemetery where World War II soldiers have been put to rest." And he said, "I promise you, when you see this cemetery, you'll cry." I thought, "You want to place a wager on that? I'm not much of a crier." But I did cry that day. I saw the tombs and the crosses. There's a stereotype of French people that they don't like Americans. When I preached at one church, I told about how my grandfather was in France during World War II and how he was a part of the Troisième Vague, the third wave, the Coast Guard. Received a lot of thank yous and nice input. Talked a little bit about the war, but that day we went to the cemetery. I noticed that there was French women going around and doing different things at the tomb of soldiers, and I followed behind. I didn't want to be a creeper, but I wanted to see what they were doing. And I finally went up to one tomb where they had been, and I noticed that they had placed this at the base of one of the tombstones, a little wooden cross with a flower. And they had handwritten these words on that cross: "If you would not have been there, we would not be here." So we know this Independence Day weekend that our freedom came at a definite and precise cost, right? We celebrate and remember that. That's true in a political government sense, a national sense. There's something that's true in a spiritual sense as well. The freedom you have from sin, the freedom you have from hell, the freedom you have from a depraved life, the freedom you have from all the consequences of sin comes precisely, acutely through this God-man, Jesus Christ, who lived a righteous life for you and died a horrific death on your place, and who was raised for you, Have you believed and trusted in this God man? Are you looking to him as the source of your satisfaction and strength in life? Is your hope found in him? Is he your source of joy, or are you looking to the world, what people think about you and what you own? This is the work that secured our freedom. And lastly this morning, I want you to see, as we talk about our freedom, the security of true freedom. We rest secure, and Paul remarked on this in verse 23. He said, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He said this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation. That's a reference to Acts 1:8 and the inclusion of us Gentile dogs in the plan of redemption. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And by the time of Paul's writing, the gospel had gone to the Gentiles and the nation. And he said, of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's an appeal to his apostolic authority. He was one of 12, only 12 apostles, ones commissioned by Jesus to give heaven-sent truth about Jesus. So Paul wanted his readers to know, it's not what the Gnostics say or the false teachers in your church say that matters. It's what I, an apostle, and the apostles say that really matters. But notice verse 23, the beginning. If indeed you continue in the faith. Now some shudder at these words because at a cursory reading, it sounds like Paul saying, you got to keep yourself saved. What Jesus did is great, but if you want to be saved, you've got to continue in the faith. You've got to keep yourself stable. You got to keep yourself steadfast. You can't shift from the hope of the gospel. Well, it's important to realize that Paul here uses a Greek construction. He uses language, listen, this is important, that assumes the condition is true. Paul means to speak with confidence, not doubt. That's important language. What's Paul doing? He knows there are wearied believers who are worn out with contending with people sharing their religious ideas that aren't grounded in Christ. And he's saying to those who were once hostile but who had become reconciled, Christ will be your staying power. He'll help you continue in the faith. He'll make you stable, steadfast. He'll keep you from shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And then the end, those who were steadfast, stable, those who didn't shift from the gospel would give evidence that they were true believers. You see, good works does not earn our salvation. Good works do not earn our salvation, but good works are evidence of our salvation. Good works are not the requirement of our salvation, but good works are the result of our salvation. Good works are not the price of our salvation, but they are the proof of our salvation. Jesus said, by your fruit, you'll know them. Paul said in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So although good works are not the cost of salvation, they are the consequence of salvation. If you really are born again and the Holy Spirit of God is within you, that same Holy Spirit, Genesis 1:2, that hovered over the surface of the waters at the beginning of time, if that same Holy Spirit is within you, my goodness, that Spirit will bring about some type of result. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. So this was Paul's point. Some at Colossae boasted of salvation, but they weren't hinged to gospel truth. They had a religion that was detached from Christ, and such individuals through their lifestyle gave evidence that they weren't genuine believers. Despite their boast, they didn't really know Christ. But the genuine converts were different. They were steadfast in gospel truth. The word steadfast was used in the ancient world, Matthew 7:25, of a foundation being put in place for a building. Paul uses the word to speak of what takes place at the new birth. It's like a great big foundation is put in place in your heart and life. The word steadfast was used of a structure that was built upon a foundation. Beams and boards being used to make walls and a roof, all being tied together by nails and by different materials. Paul used this as a picture of the Christian life. If you've really been reconciled, a great foundation has been put in place in your heart. And by the Spirit of God, the Lord progressively works in your life to build up walls and ceilings of sanctification and Christian character in your life. And then Paul says, lastly, not shifting. This means no storm, no force of nature can tear down the structure the Lord builds. And Jesus himself used this language at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. He talked about those who are obedient to him. He said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, Matthew 7:24. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Paul perhaps is hearkening back to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He knew he had wearied, worn out believers who were being inundated with the special knowledge of false teachers, bragging about their interaction with angels, boasting of the need to keep ceremonial laws. And Paul called his readers back to the freedom they had in Christ. Remember your spiritual declaration of independence. Remember your pre-freedom condition. Then think about Christ and the work that secured your freedom, and rest in the security of true freedom. Don't turn aside to some new spirituality. Stick with Christ, who he is and what he's done. Stick to the cross and the empty tomb. Stick to the blood and the blessed hope. Stick to Jesus suffering, dying, being raised, and interceding on your behalf. This is the source of vital religion and a relationship with God. This is the source of real freedom. So I ask you this morning, do you have this freedom in Christ? Do you know Christ? Are you in him, or are you still an enemy, hostile, and shackled to evil deeds? Are you living for Christ? Is he your all? Is he the center of your life? Is he first in your life? Can you say that you love him, that you serve him, that you walk with him? Is he where you find joy? Security? Is he your source of emotional and spiritual well-being in life? Do you look forward to being with Christ forever in the new heaven and the new earth? Know that Christ is our sure source of freedom.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.